Welcome to the Lakeside Baptist Church podcast. We pray you are blessed as you hear the word of God today. For more information regarding Lakeside Baptist Church, please visit lakeside.asn.au.
Well, good morning. What a great little entrance into our new series, Nehemiah, because very much everything that we just read is playing out in this story. My name is Anthony, one of the pastors here, and it's great that you are joining us this morning, whether here or online. When I came downstairs this morning, I was thinking, how am I going to open up this morning's sermon? I had a few little options, but this as I was coming downstairs, God kind of stuck a quote into my mind, and it's this quote here by J. Oswald Sanders. It's not up on the screen. It's just here if everyone wants to read it. It's on this little post-it note. But this is the quote. It says this. This is what he says. What does success matter if we have no standard, no vision of ultimate goals, no purpose larger than laying bricks on bricks? Let me read it again. What does success matter if we have no standard, no vision of ultimate goals, no purpose larger than laying bricks on bricks? And I guess what he's saying is that our vision or our purpose. Now, J. Oswald Sanders is a Christian, a theologian, and a devotionalist. He loves Jesus. I guess what he's saying is there's bigger things to life than building things, whether it be a rec center or whether it be a bigger church or what is your real why? What is your main purpose? And I was reflecting on that just as I was coming down the stairs, and even with Steve moving on, we're now looking at a new person to fill that role. What's the main thing? What are we trying to achieve here at Lakeside? What are we trying to build? Because we don't want to just build bricks upon bricks. Yes, we want to run a rec center, and we want our community to enjoy that, but there's a bigger goal, isn't there? That we want to see people say yes to Jesus. Even last night, as I sat over on the court over there watching our Lakeside men play, and the grandstand was full but COVIDly separated, I was thinking, wow, it's great to be back. It's great to have people in the center. There's a buzz. There's a sense that this place, again, is that community and people's lives are crossing over. But it's more than that. What are we building? It's got to be more than just bricks on bricks. We want to see people say yes to Jesus. We want to see their lives transformed. Whether they come to Living Longer and Living Strong, but we want to see their lives transformed. Whether they join the Little Dribblers, we want to see their life transformed. You know, as I said even there this morning, I saw a young lady here who was leading, I think, the second song, Lily. She's not here now. She was singing. And you know, the first time she came here, she was only a little baby and her mum wasn't a Christian. And I think that's what it's about. Her mum came to play basketball. Wasn't very good. Is she here? Where is she? Now she's running our cafe. And her daughter, who was in a pram, is standing here singing praises to Jesus. That's more than laying bricks on bricks, isn't it? And that's what we're about. We want to see that happen. We want to see families transformed. We want to see lives transformed. This is our vehicle. This is our means. But there's a bigger purpose. There's a bigger vision. And I'll just chuck that down there because it'll get in the way. But that's what Nehemiah is doing. If you remember last week, we started a new series in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, is he just building walls? Yes, he's building walls, but there's more going on there. There's a bigger purpose. There's a bigger picture happening, and we're going to see this play out throughout the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you weren't here last week, we went through chapter 1, and we learned a lot about Nehemiah and what had actually happened. About 150 years prior to Nehemiah, Babylon, the superpower of the time, King Nebuchadnezzar, comes down. He invades the people of Israel. The reason why they would repeat things like this is because so often they would drop the ball and they would need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. They'd drop the ball, they'd turn their backs on God. King Nebuchadnezzar comes down and just destroys Jerusalem and takes people back into exile, and they're just a mess. Now, by the time we get to Nehemiah, again, we looked at this last week, there was a new superpower of the time, and it was Persia. They were the big boys in town, and they were running that whole area there, and the people of Israel, Jerusalem, were still separated. But Ezra, about 15 years before Nehemiah, had gone down to Jerusalem and had rebuilt the temple, but it still wasn't great. The city walls were a mess. Remember, we looked at city walls. Here's a picture of city walls. The city walls were a mess. Nehemiah finds that out, and he's stirred by God. In fact, he mourns, he cries, and he prays and fasts for nearly 4 months, because the city walls represented two things. Firstly, it represented that your city was vulnerable. A city without walls was, again, like leaving your car keys on, doors open in a really, really bad sub. It was, you're asking to be broken into. But not only that, the city walls reflected on your God. If your city was run down, if your city had no walls in that time, it would mean your God was weak and insignificant. Your God doesn't give you city walls. Your God can't look after you. Your God has no power. That's what other nations would think. And so this is what moves Nehemiah. He's like, Lord, Lord, we can't have our city like this. We can't have our city wall without walls. It's a mess. Lord, move me, help me, use me. And he cries out and he prays and fasts for 40 days. 4 months, sorry. I'm sure there was some 40 days, 30, 60, about, I don't know, 100 days he's praying. And that's where we get to. If you didn't hear the sermon, I'd encourage you to go and watch it or listen to it just so you can catch up. But now we're in chapter 2. But the key point out of last week is here, right here. This is the key point. We need to have a deep conviction that only God himself can accomplish his will in the world. Nehemiah, at the end of chapter 2, is moved that only God can bring about something. When God's people adopt a posture and perspective, or that posture and that perspective, that only God can bring about changes, only God can change people's lives, guess what happens? It becomes natural for us to place prayer at the top of the agenda and adopt the same attitude Nehemiah displays in this prayer. First things first. The first thing Nehemiah does is pray. He prays, he prays, he prays, because he knows only God can bring about change. Let's look at chapter 2. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. In the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him. Oh, the other thing is Nehemiah. What was his occupation? Anyone tell me? He was a cupbearer. So he had access to the king. He would taste the coffee and the food, the coffee, the wine. I'm sure they had little piccolos or whatever. He would taste the wine and give it to the king so no one was trying to poison the king. When wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very afraid. This is Nehemiah speaking. I was very afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So the first three verses there, we look, oh, there's some nice little verses there. We see, oh, the king is concerned with Nehemiah. He even says this beautiful little phrase, "This can be nothing but sadness of heart." Here's our first key point. We see here that Nehemiah was wise, tactful, and courageous. Wise, tactful, and courageous. Now, sometimes as Christians, we want to be wise, don't we? That's a good one. We want to be courageous, but we don't generally see the term tactful, to be tactful. But we see Nehemiah do all three here. Now, we need to understand what's happening in these first three verses, and you'll see that Nehemiah is very wise, he's very tactful, and he's very, very courageous. First thing is, look at this here. You'll see up on the board there. You'll see this phrase. The king says, "This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." Now, when we read that, we think, oh, the king is concerned. King Artaxerxes is concerned for Nehemiah. He can see that he looks different. He looks different, that Nehemiah is actually not well. He's sad. You know, some scholars actually believe that Nehemiah actually may have been pretending to be sad. You know, when your kids don't want to go to school, and they kind of, and you think, oh, what's wrong? I don't know if he's doing that, but to get the king's attention. But anyway, he looks different. And the king notices. The king is aware, so he must know Nehemiah quite well. Obviously, he sees him every day, but he knows something's not quite right with Nehemiah. And he says, why are you sad when you're not actually sick? And then he says, this can be nothing but sadness of heart. And we think he's being kind towards Nehemiah, but actually he's not. The language there, the literal language literally is saying that the king is saying to Nehemiah, it must be an evil heart. The reason you look sad because you're not sick is you must have an evil heart. That's not a compliment. What he's actually saying is, you have an evil heart because why? Because you are plotting to do what? To kill me. See, when you're a king in that time, you're always looking behind your back. You're afraid that someone's going to kind of do something to get rid of, to knock you off the top. There's always someone bigger, stronger, faster that's going to come along. And he's thinking, you look suspicious. You look very suspicious. You've got an evil heart. There's a malicious plot going on here, Nehemiah. I don't know if you've ever watched Border Force, the custom show, and those people that have to kind of look to see if they look a bit suspect. And you watch some people, you're like, oh, mate, you're definitely got some marijuana on you or something like that. And they have an ability to pick up the people's behavior. I don't know if you get like this, but when I go to the airport, I start feeling guilty. Like I'm carrying 4 kilos of cocaine in my back or something. I always get pulled over, but I'm like, when's the last time I had it? But I don't know what it is. They always pull me over, but he sees that something's not quite right. And we read in his response, Nehemiah's response there says, I was very afraid. Was he afraid because the king was concerned that he wasn't feeling well? No. He's afraid because firstly, the king is automatically, is this treason? Are you sad because you've got a malicious plot against me? He's also very, very afraid because he knows that he has to ask the king to reverse his policy. Remember I said 15 years ago, Ezra went to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, but that actually got shut down. The king of the time brought in a policy, said no more development in Jerusalem. Who was that king? This king, King Artaxerxes, shut it down. So he's going to have to ask him to reverse that policy. The other thing is, again, he's the king. The reason this guy became king is because he killed two of his brothers to become the king. So he doesn't mess around. He's like an Italian godfather. If he wants something, he gets it done, okay? So he's afraid. But we see what? He's wise, tactful, and courageous. Wise, tactful, and courageous. Look at his response. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. That's not a throwaway statement. What he's saying is, no, king. I want you to live forever. I have no malicious plot. I'm not trying to do anything wrong here. May you live forever. So he puts that at ease. The second thing he does is, why should my face not be sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins? Now, there's two wise and tactful things that he's doing here. Do you notice he doesn't mention the city, the name of the city? What's the name of the city? Jerusalem. One, it might remind him of the policy that he did 15 years ago. Two, Jerusalem was known as being a trouble spot. It had a reputation of being a city of revolt. And he's thinking, if I say Jerusalem, he's going to think, no, that city's got it. I don't want to drag that up again. So he doesn't say the name of the city. And again, he mentions Jerusalem throughout when he's exchanging in the future. You'll see exchange with the king, and he doesn't say Jerusalem. That is wise, and it also is tactful. He's doing that deliberately. And then he says this about his fathers. My ancestors or my fathers are lies in ruins. The city there lies in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, this is really, really interesting because for the kings in ancient Near Eastern culture and time, it was really important the way you were buried and the city that you were buried in. Think of who? Think of the pyramids, yes? They took that really, really seriously. So does this king. So Nehemiah is kind of trying to get a sympathetic almost angle or vote on King Artaxerxes. He says, man, the reason I'm sad, it's not because I'm trying to take you down. May you live forever. You know, the city that my fathers, my ancestors have been buried in, it lies in ruins. It's a mess. And he moves King Artaxerxes emotionally. So he is wise. He is tactful And he's also very, very courageous, because the king could have had his head chopped off right there and then, and he wouldn't be drinking any wine because he'd be dead. But he does it. He moves. He responds. And look at the king's response here. He says this. The king said to me, what is it you want? And I reckon right there, Nehemiah would have went, I can relax a little bit. King's not going to kill me. I've been wise. I've been tactful and I've been courageous. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. So we've seen that he's wise, tactful, and courageous. The second point we see is this, and I want to call this reflex praying. We see Nehemiah do reflex praying. Say to the person next to you, reflex praying. Reflex praying. Why is it reflex praying? This is what I think it's reflex praying. It's a term that I've made up, by the way. So if you ever quote it, please make sure you say Anthony for copyright. But anyway, things are unfolding really quick. Nehemiah's been praying for 4 months, fasting, praying. Lord, give me an opportunity. Give me an opportunity. Guess what? Boom, an opportunity comes. Things are moving really quickly. He could have had his head chopped off. He had to work his way around that. Wise, tactful, courageous. Now the king has said, what do you want? What do you want? And Nehemiah's thoughts go straight to God. Nehemiah's thoughts go straight to God. He instinctively calls on God. He instinctively calls on God. It's like a reflex. Now, this is different. I think this is different. I think all humans, all humanity, in a time of need, have a reflex maybe to cry out to God and say, God, I need your help. It happens all the time. People who don't even believe in God, they get to the point where they're at rock bottom and there's almost this potential instinct to just cry out to God. This is different. This is a reflex prayer. And the reason why I think it's a reflex prayer is because of this. Here's my key point in this bit is, it's the kind of prayer in chapter 1, which we read in chapter 1, will give rise to this response. His private prayer life spills into everyday life. What am I saying? Is because he spends so much time praying in his private prayer life, he's done the work. He's done the work praying and praying and praying that it becomes a reflex. That he would go through his day, and as we read through the book of Nehemiah, you will see him do this all the time. It's a natural reflex for him to just pray throughout the day. It's an instinctive prayer, a natural response. He's practicing the presence of God in all areas of his life. But you can't have that unless you don't do the time in the war room, in the prayer room. If you don't spend that time, you're not going to have that natural reflex. Do you get what I'm saying? This is what happens for Nehemiah. It's like sportsmen and women. You know, they reckon it takes something between 1,000 to 30,000 repetitions, depending on the difficulty of an action, for it to become a natural response. So you see sporting golfers or tennis players or basketballers or footballers, maybe not the Dockers. But anyway, they spend hours doing one movement. Whatever that is, one movement, because they want it to become a natural response. And if they do all that repetition, they know that instinctively they'll be able to just do it. This is what happens for Nehemiah when it comes to prayer. Look at this great picture here. Beautiful movie, this one. What do we see? Wax on, what? Wax off. And he's like, what is this? This makes no sense. I don't know if you've watched this movie lately. It's not as good as it was when we were only 18. I loved it. But anyway, wax on, he was the muscle memory. And so what we see here with Nehemiah, there's a muscle memory of the Spirit. There's a muscle memory of the Spirit. He's wise, he's tactful, he's courageous. We've seen him praying for months, and even in his heart, he didn't get down on his knees and start praying. He would have just said, God, help me. Here it comes. You've given me the opportunity. He's praying as a reflex prayer. Then we see what he says. Now, before we go into that, I want to give us the key point from this section so you can see it unfolding. So he's wise, tactful, and courageous. We see he has reflex prayer, but we also see that he prayed. He'd been praying and planning. Even though Nehemiah had been praying for 4 months, he was also planning. He wasn't sitting on his hands. He's not going to wing it now in front of the most powerful man in the world. he knows what to say. Look what he says after he does his little reflex prayer. Verse 5, and he says this, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, wise, tactful language there as well, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to Jerusalem. What does he say? Doesn't say Jerusalem, does he? To the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, the queen gets a mention here, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. So he knows how long it's going to take. He doesn't tell us the time, but obviously he's told the king how long the journey is going to take, how long the rebuilding is going to take. He knows how long it's going to take. The king says, how long is it going to take? And he didn't say, oh, I don't know. I've been praying for 4 months. Who knows? No, he knows. Because he wasn't just praying, he was also planning. He knows the time. Verse 7, it says, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. Doesn't say Jerusalem again. Wise and tactful. But he knows what he needs to get there safely. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forests, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates and the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. He knows a fair bit what he needs, doesn't he? He's not winging it. He's not making this up. And then he goes on and he thanks God. He gives glory to God. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave him the king's letters. So he started the journey now. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with him because he needed the safe passage to get there and then also to complete the process. So we see here our third key point. He was wise, tactful, courageous. He had reflex prayer, but he also had been praying and planning. He wasn't flying on the seat of his pants. He wasn't winging it. That whole time he was praying, for 4 months, he was thinking. He was planning how it would work. He was prepared. When the opportunity arises, he knew exactly what he was going to say. The king says, what are you going to do? Or what do you want? I don't know. No, he knew exactly. Praying, thinking, thrashing it out. Look at it. He knew the amount of time the journey would have. It would take. He knew how long it would take to build. He knows exactly what kind of authorizations and safety precautions he needs to get there and to complete the project. He knows exactly what type of materials to get from Bunnings. He knows all of that. How much wood and all this and what they're going to be used for. And when his prayers are answered, boom, he lets him know. This quote here from Warren Wiersbe, he says this. He says, not only had Nehemiah prayed for the opportunity, he had planned for the opportunity as well. And sometimes we feel like praying and planning are in conflict. They go together. It's not either or. And in fact, I would suggest as we pray, God will start to stir up in our mind and start to get us thinking it. And that's part of the planning process. They go hand in hand. And I think sometimes what we do is we think of a big pendulum. Let's say prayer's over here and planning's over there. We think, oh, I'm just going to plan. And so all I do is plan. God, help me in this. And that's all we do. No, that's wrong. Or the other thing is, I'm getting my steps up. All we do is pray. God, I need to go to Jerusalem to build the walls. And that's it. No, both of them are wrong. We bring them together. As we pray, we're planning. As we're planning, we're praying. We're thinking. And it's in that process God is going to work through us and helps us with our thinking. Prayer shows our dependency on God. When we pray, we're showing our dependency on God. But planning shows our aspect of, or our responsibility in that. The Apostle Paul calls us co-laborers. He's a co-laborer. He co-works with who? With God. And so we're praying and planning, praying and planning, praying and planning. You know, during this COVID time, we did so much praying, but we also did what? Planning. We had to plan in regards to staffing and finance and how the COVID safety plans. But we also prayed that God would work in and through that. We didn't do either or. We did it all together, praying and planning. Everyone has their phone on today. Everyone, that's okay. Oliver Cromwell. Hands up if you know Oliver Cromwell. Not personally. If you do, you're really, really old. 1640s, Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan. 1642, he fought in the English Civil War against the Royalists. Is that correct? And he had this one saying, and I like this saying. He says, put, he would say this to his army, I suppose. It was his army, really, wasn't it? He actually got, did he get beheaded? But he got killed as well, I think. Sorry, this is not a history lesson. But anyway, read up on Cromwell. It's a really interesting story. But he would say to his army, he says, put your trust in God. Put your trust in God, but mind to keep your powder dry, or make sure you keep your powder dry. And what he meant in regards to keeping your powder dry was the guns. If you get the gunpowder wet, you can't fire it. And so what he was saying is you need to be relying on God, but you need to be ready for what? Action. You need to be ready for action. So we pray and we're ready for action. When Nehemiah needed to fire that gun, he was boom. He knew exactly. He knew exactly what, and he knew that he was in the will of God because he'd been praying. If all we do is plan without involving God, we're asking for trouble. But also, if all we do is pray and not plan, then I don't think we're doing the praying process well either, because it's in the praying that we get the plan. And that's what Nehemiah had done. He was praying and planning. Is there any areas in your life where you think, actually, I've got decisions to make and all I'm doing is planning? I'm not spending enough time praying about it. Or is it the other way around? I'm doing all this praying, but maybe God is actually calling me to do some planning and step into it a bit more in your life. Apply it. Praying and planning. And then look at this last point, verse 10, the last part of this sermon this morning. So he's headed off to the city where his fathers are buried, the city that is in ruined. And then it says this, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this. So these are kind of foreign people groups, I suppose. I don't know if they're full nations, but they're kind of surrounding people groups who don't like Jerusalem, who don't like the people of Jerusalem or Israel. When they heard, look what happens. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So they were angry. And so this is the fourth point. First one is wise, tactful and courageous, reflex praying, pray and plan. And then what do we see? Opposition will arise. I said this morning and someone said it sounds like we're in Parliament, the opposition arise. But the opposition will arise. When you start to do the will of God, when you start to make ground for God, for Jesus, the opposition will arise. Absolutely. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. Look at these passages up here on the screen. 2 Timothy says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No beating around the bush. Don't be surprised. When you start to make ground for God or for Jesus, the opposition will come against you. It may come from outside. It may even come from inside. And you'll see that in the life of Nehemiah in the next coming weeks. But at the moment, it's coming from the outside. 1 Peter 4:12 said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. You see, the enemy, Satan, some aspects of this world, even inside of you, when you start to make ground, will bring opposition. The enemy isn't interested in bringing opposition. If you're doing nothing for God, he's probably not going to bring any opposition. May just cheer you on. He doesn't mind Christians being useless or not making any ground, but as soon as we make ground, guess what? Opposition will come. 1 Peter 5:8 says this about the enemy or the evil one. Be sober-minded, meaning be watchful, be alert. Make sure your gunpowder is dry. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It doesn't sound overly encouraging, does it? That the enemy wants to devour you. Only if you're making ground for God. So actually, one of the best ways of knowing whether you're in the will of God is when you step into that and there is actually opposition. It probably means you're on the right track. because the enemy is going to push against it. The enemy does not want you to make ground. 2012, I think I've shared this story before. I'd only just become senior pastor. We'd been praying for about a year, and we came up with this new vision and a strategic plan, and it's put us in good stead to where we are today. And we're about to launch it, and we came under attack. My family came under attack physically. I don't know if you remember me sharing how there was stuff being put on the front of my house. People were putting fish carcasses and pig hooves on my front lawn. It was almost some kind of spiritual or satanic worship. Witches potentially were putting stuff on my front lawn to bring fear, to raise up fear. But what did they want? They wanted us to stop. In fact, for that period, I would wake up at 2 a.m. every morning almost. I would just wake up. And I don't know why, whether there was a spiritual attack, but someone told me, and I don't know if this, don't quote me on this, but witches, and this might freak you out, sorry if it's freaking you out, especially if you're watching online, but witches, there is an enemy that witches pray or kind of want pastors to wake up around 2 in the morning so that they get restless nights. And so I said, well, if you're going to wake me up, I'm just going to pray. And I started praying for people, some people I didn't even like I was praying for. And then I'd fall asleep. But my point is this. We were trying to break new ground, move into a new area, and what happened? Opposition came. And one of my mentors said, Anthony, you should see this as a compliment. I said, mate, I'm scared. No, it's a compliment because you're doing the will of God. If you weren't, it wouldn't be happening. And I'll be brutally honest. I was tempted to say, I don't want to do the will of God. It's less scary. I'd rather just watch Home and Away, relax. But that's not what I meant. The calling's to do this. It's not just bricks on bricks. And so when you do the will of God, you will find opposition will arise. Look at this. Let me end with this great quote. I love this quote. English preacher, Alan Redpath, he's not alive anymore, but this is what he says. There is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For whenever the people of God say, let us arise and build, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. That's the truth. But here is something so much better. Greater is he that is in you than is in the world. That's the truth. That's the gospel. That God is more powerful. God has won the victory. And there is no greater place to be. In fact, there's no safer place to be than in the what? The will of God. Let's look at the 4 points quickly. Here it is. Nehemiah was wise, tactful, and courageous. Where do you need to be wise, tactful, and courageous this morning? Nehemiah had a reflex prayer, meaning he spent time in his own private prayer life, that it became a habit. It became instinctive. Nehemiah prayed and he planned. Is there areas of your life where you need to pray more and plan less? Or is there areas in your life where you need to plan inside of your praying? And opposition will arise. Are you facing opposition this morning? Remember, greater is he that is in you that is in the world, and keep moving forward. Let me pray. Most gracious Father, we thank you again this morning. We thank you for the story of Nehemiah. We thank you for these points. And Lord, we want to be wise, tactful, and courageous, Lord. Lord, we want to be people who live our lives where we have reflex praying because we spend time in the war room that it just overflows out of our life, Lord. Father, we want to be people who pray and plan, who plan and pray. It's not either or, Lord, that we would be doing this in our day-to-day life. And Father, we want to be people when opposition arises because we're taking ground, we keep moving forward, we rely on you. We ask this, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.